about the cross of Christ. I heard recently someone reflecting on what the universal symbol of Christianity is. It's not a dove to remind us that Jesus was given the Holy Spirit by his Father. It's not a heart to remind us of God's love. It's not even a star to remind us of Jesus' birth. It's a cross to remind us of his death for us. That's the universally accepted symbol. That's what's at the center of the Christian faith, and so it's right. I'm glad that we've interrupted our rhythms. I'm very glad that you're here this morning. Let's take some time to reflect again this Easter on the cross of Jesus, and let's take some time to reflect on where we stand and where our lives stand in relation to it. We're going to work through that account in Luke's Gospel that we've had read to us. It'll help to have it open. It's on page 1060. You may like to follow along in the notes on the notice sheet, where you'll see that we're going to look at this account this morning by working through three characters or groups of people that we see there. Three characters or groups of people. You can see those on the notice sheet. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd speak to us deeply this morning. Please drill your words concerning your Son down deep into us so that they change us eternally. Amen. Well, our first character or group in this passage, it's those who reject Jesus and mock his weakness. As the passage was read, I don't know if you noticed, it's by far the biggest group. It includes the crowds, the religious leaders, the Roman authorities, the soldiers. Where we are in Luke's Gospel, well, we saw last week that Jesus rode into Jerusalem claiming to be God's king. We saw that he did that very clearly. However, since then, he's been betrayed, arrested, and sentenced to crucifixion. And this first group of people are thinking, if Jesus were God's promised king, surely he would save himself. Again and again they mock him. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They see Jesus not using power to save himself. And to them that can only mean weakness. But Luke wants us to think about this question of power, and to see in our passage two very different approaches to power. How does this first group use power, this group who mocked Jesus' weakness? Well, just before our passage, Pilate, the Roman authority, concluded that Jesus was innocent and wanted to set him free, but he would not use his power to do the right thing. Instead, he bowed to pressure from the crowd. And that crowd and the religious leaders, their power consists in shouting without reason or explanation, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They grasped what power they could by shouting loudly and repeatedly. And they exercised that power that they grasped to have an innocent man executed. Luke shows us more of the same thing in verse 26. The Roman soldiers, how do they use their power? By force, they have an innocent bystander carry the cross that their prisoner can't lift because he's so weakened by their brutal treatment. Contrast that with Jesus' use of power. Before his arrest, Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus doesn't grasp at power. Jesus has power. He is God's king. And yet he willingly surrenders it in obedience to his heavenly Father. This first group, they're mocking Jesus for not showing his power in the way they expect. But the way they exercise power is unjust and self-serving. Praise God that his chosen king doesn't conform to their expectations of power and weakness. And before we move on from this first group, let's think about the consequences of their rejection of Jesus. God's promised king has finally come, promised for thousands of years. He's come, and Jerusalem has rejected him. And the consequence is the end of Jerusalem as a special city in God's purposes. The consequence will be the complete destruction of the city. And Jesus knows this. He doesn't keep what he knows from them. We see his warning to them in verse 29. And I think that's a good thing. It's incredibly frustrating, isn't it, to have things kept from you? I remember pupils when I was teaching, they would try and keep from me the fact that they weren't keeping up in chemistry, which is quite common. So they would copy someone else and they pretend to be doing fine and they keep it from me. And it was so frustrating because if you know, you can intervene. If you know all the information, you can do something about it. It's so annoying when people keep things from you, isn't it? Well, I'm very glad God doesn't keep things from us. Jesus doesn't keep things from us. We know Jesus was proved right here in his prediction, in his warning. The Romans did come and destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. It was as bad as Jesus had said. It was terrible. The Jewish historian Josephus was there. He records this. He says, everywhere there was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. Jesus' warning was necessary. He didn't keep it from them. It was kind of him to warn them, and we know actually that some people, some Christians, knowing his warning, did escape the Roman attack. And Jesus didn't give this warning vindictively either. He wasn't being judgmental. As he finished speaking, he turned and carried on walking. And he walked towards a judgment even more severe. He walked voluntarily towards a judgment even more severe than the one he'd just warned about. Jesus doesn't keep things from us. He tells us plainly that the consequences of rejecting him, of refusing him as God's promised king, are separation from God and judgment, not destruction of a city judgment for us, but God's justice for our spiritual and moral failure. Jesus never says it vindictively. He never says it judgmentally. He says it as the one who bears that very judgment so as to offer us an alternative. Which brings us to our second character, the Messiah. Messiah just means God's king. And despite his apparent weakness, despite his refusal to exercise his power to save himself, Jesus is God's promised king. And we're going to look at him now a bit like a bee buzzing around a flower, looking at it from different angles. We're going to look at King Jesus from about five different angles for this second point. Let's see what kind of a king Jesus is. First, in verse 34, we see that Jesus keeps the Old Testament law. It's interesting. Back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus taught, he preached, that keeping God's law means love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. And in verse 34, we see him practicing what he preached as he prays for the very people who are putting him to death. Secondly, so Jesus keeps the Old Testament law. He is the perfect law keeper. Secondly, Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Second half of verse 34, we read that the soldiers divided up his clothes by casting lots, not just throwaway detail. Psalm 22, written hundreds of years earlier, puts in the mouth of God's king the words, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Just one of many Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at the cross. Even in this, the violence and injustice of that day, things happened as God planned them. Next, we see that Jesus is totally innocent. Verse 41, the criminal alongside Jesus acknowledges it. In chapter 23, earlier in this chapter, verse 4, Pilate declared Jesus' innocence. He declared it again in verse 14. In verse 15, he pointed out that Herod has also found Jesus innocent, found nothing worthy of the death sentence, no guilt. And then in verse 22, Pilate yet again says that Jesus is innocent. By the time we get to verse 41 and the criminal says it, it's the fifth time in this chapter that Jesus has been declared to be innocent, totally innocent. Well, before we carry on and look at Jesus from a fourth angle, just stop and think about the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this darkness that we heard about. Because this darkness and the way that it's recorded has implications, I think, for the historical reliability of the account. Luke records it in verse 44 there, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, this darkness. Well, Romans split the day into 12 hours. Starting at dawn, that'd be the first hour, and so on. So the sixth hour was midday, and the ninth hour was about 3 p.m. So this is 3 hours of supernatural darkness, not just witnessed by a few people around the cross, but that came over the whole land. And it's recorded here in the Gospels. In this country, the great storm of 87 was about 30 years ago, wasn't it? I remember my geography teacher going on about it quite a lot Imagine if the UK experienced 3 hours of complete darkness in the middle of the day in 1987, with no explanation. It wouldn't just be one slightly odd geography teacher who was still going on about it, would it? People would know if that happened. You couldn't make it up and put it in a public document if it didn't happen. And yet Mark records these 3 hours of darkness just 30 years after they happen. Luke's probably writing a bit later than that, but the point is that the credibility of early Christianity wouldn't have stood up to this sort of thing being made up and included in the Gospels. Anyway, back to looking at Jesus, and fourthly, let's think about what this darkness points to. So we're on point D on the handout. Jesus keeps the Old Testament law, we've seen. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy, we've seen. Jesus is totally innocent, and yet this supernatural darkness is a sign of God's judgment. God's righteous anger being poured out because of sin. Just as Isaiah said he would. We have here Jesus, who has no sin, taking on himself the sin of others and bearing God's wrath. Jesus is totally innocent, the only true lawkeeper, yet he freely submits to the Father's will, taking our punishment so that we don't have to. And as he does this, over a mile away, the temple curtain is torn in two. The curtain in the temple was high and thick. It was a barrier preventing people from coming into God's presence. It was a symbol of the barrier between sinful man and a holy God. The curtain temple wasn't there to protect God. I think sometimes we get that idea. The curtain temple was there to keep God safe from all the people. No. The curtain temple was there to protect sinful people. Sinful people could not approach the holy God and live. And yet, as Jesus dies, he bears this God, this holy God, he bears his wrath at sin. And so as Jesus dies, he tears up the barrier between man and God. He tears it apart. As Jesus dies, we see the temple curtain torn in two. Here is God's anointed king, keeping the Old Testament law, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, totally innocent, bearing God's wrath, dying in our place to open the way to God's presence. Well, that's how we understand the cross. But understanding something is only ever step one, isn't it? It's another thing to do something about it. For example, one day this week, I discovered that we were having beef burgers with Stilton and sweet potato wedges for dinner. And understanding that was one thing. It was another thing to take appropriately drastic action and forego Elevenses and afternoon tea so as to fully take advantage of those burgers. Understanding that Jesus is God's Messiah is one thing. It's another thing to work out what to do with that information. And for that, we come to our third character, this second criminal, who looks at Jesus hanging on the cross, and despite the weakness that he doubtless sees, this second criminal sees something of the power of God there. Four things for us to learn from this second criminal. Verse 41, we can see he confesses his sin. He admits he's getting what his deeds deserve. In contrast to Jesus, who perfectly kept God's law, who perfectly loved and obeyed his Father in heaven, who perfectly loved other people, who prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies, who of us can claim to be innocent? Like this criminal, we know we're guilty and we shouldn't try to hide it. But also in verse 41, this criminal sees and knows that Jesus is completely innocent, done nothing to deserve crucifixion. And then in verse 42 there, this criminal acknowledges that Jesus really is a king. Quite remarkable if you think about it, because in front of his eyes is only weakness. But this criminal somehow gets that through this weakness, God's power is at work. I don't know how much he understood, but presumably he gets something of the fact that here is God's king. Here is God's king winning the great battle of the kingdom. The great battle that will secure the kingdom, that will grant entry for his people. And this criminal knows, this is clear, isn't it? The criminal knows that one day this king and his kingdom will be seen. And he trusts that. And so finally, still in verse 42 there, he knows Jesus is his only hope. He cries out for mercy. Remember me. The details of this criminal's past are not given. We do know that by his own admission, his crimes justly deserved crucifixion, which was horrendous. So he wasn't a good chap. For all we know, these words on the cross were the first God-fearing thing he said or did in his life.
which makes Jesus' reply to him scandalous. Jesus leaves no room for purgatory, no room for probation, no period to see if he can turn his life around. No, there's repentance, there's faith. Jesus is king. Today, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. The Bible does talk rightly about how when we take Jesus as Lord, our life changes. A changed life is evidence of genuine faith. Christians should and do live differently. But that changed life does not contribute one bit to our salvation. It is not meritorious. Jesus says that faith in him, just hours before death, is sufficient for salvation. No extra merit is needed. None whatsoever. Jesus is perfect law-keeping. Jesus' death in our place, it's completely sufficient to make sinners like you and me right with God. Can I ask you, have you understood? Have you understood that Jesus is this kind of king? Have you cried out to him for mercy? That's all we need to do. For forgiveness, for a secure place in paradise, no extra credit is required. While I was teaching at the grammar school here in Colchester, I ran a Christianity Explore group for sixth formers. It was a bit of a disappointment in the end. One student only came once, just to the first session, understood what I was saying, but fairly politely, but clearly, he rejected the whole message about Jesus and walked out. I met him again about 3 years later. At university, someone had invited him to a mission event, and he'd heard the good news about Jesus there, and this time, he'd cried out to Jesus for mercy and become a Christian. Maybe this morning you've heard this message before, and maybe you've politely rejected it before. But that need never stand in the way of responding, even this Easter. But maybe you have followed the example of this criminal. You have recognized your sin, cried out to Jesus for mercy, taken him as your king. Well, keep coming back to the cross of Christ. When we know we need forgiveness yet again, come back to the cross. Know that we have access to God through Jesus. Remember that temple curtain torn in two in your mind, if that helps. Maybe when coming to God in prayer, just remember that tall, thick curtain, but it is in tatters. We have access through Jesus. No purgatory, no probation. Just forgiveness and a secure place with Jesus in paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent the Lord Jesus and that he went willingly to the cross. Thank you that he went knowing he was innocent. He went knowing that he bore your wrath. Thank you that he did that for us. Thank you that because he hung there, we can come into your presence. We can approach your throne of grace. Heavenly Father, please help us to continue to know and trust Jesus as your promised King. Please help us to go on crying out to him for mercy, to go on reflecting with thankfulness on the cross. Amen.
Thank you, Duncan. It's great to be reminded of what Jesus has done, isn't it? What he's done for us on the cross. We're going to sing a new song now. Well, I think